I'll be reading the Bible passage this morning, which is Judges 17. So, Judges 17. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you." So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who made them into the image and the idol, and they were put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest."
Well, I want you to imagine you're on a road trip, but you've been caught short. You're busting, so you have to pull over. The toilet's maybe at the back of a servo, or maybe it's one of those rest stop toilets. You know the one, pit toilet, long drop dunny. As you approach the toilet, we always have that thought, don't we? What will it be like? So you open the toilet door and you're assaulted with a full sensory experience. The smell, the sight, it is not good. It looked like it was cleaned, I don't know, maybe 3 months ago. It would seem aiming for the toilet was an optional extra. You've now beheld the explosive contents of someone's diarrhea experience. So you walk back out of there as quickly as you can. You say to your family, "Do not go there. Do not go there. Let's use the bushes. Let's drive another 50 kilometers. Anything. But we need to just get away from this monstrosity, foul monstrosity of a thing." Now, sorry to paint a picture like that for you on a Sunday morning, special and auspicious occasion like today. But today, with the end of the book of Judges, Judges 17 to 21, we come to the part of the Bible that is a foul, disgusting mess. It's the foulest part of the Bible. The events of the passage are offensive. It's a passage we want to back away from. What is the good of this? But I do invite you to hold your nose and let's examine it together. Because this foul mess recorded in the Bible, well, this is God's word. And it's there to teach us. Now, I want you to go to the very last verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21, verses 25, where it says, the last verse, "In those days Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit." That's the writer's way of explaining what we'll be reading, but the line actually gets repeated. Turn back to chapter 17. Kerry read it before, chapter 17, verse 6. We'll read it there. "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." There's no ruler. There's no rule. There's no king. There's no kingdom. And people do what they want to do. It is out of control. They decide what is right, and it is so very wrong. It's a foul, stinking mess. We'll learn about the ancient nation of Israel here, but we also learn about our world. We will. And teach us about what even religion is like. Teach us even about what a church can be like. Teach us about ourselves. Yes, we'll learn about ourselves in this stinking pile, the last chapters of Judges, what it's like to live without a king when everyone does as they want. And now, obviously, we're not going to have time to go through all of these chapters. All we can do is pick out a few things. I'm not even going to be strictly chronological, though I want to help you make sense of this. So a bunch of things we're going to look at. So we're told what it's like when people have no king and everyone does as they think. Here's the first thing that comes through in the foul mess in the final chapters of Judges, and that is that morality is up for grabs and it is ludicrous. Morality is up for grabs and it is ludicrous. Just put out a couple of examples for you in this. We see this, first of all, with the interaction between the man Micah and his mother that Kerry read before. Have a look. Chapter 17, verse 2. Micah's mum had all this bunch of silver around her house, and it gets stolen. You know, those local hoons have got in again and stealing my stuff. I imagine she's saying, you know, I need to get those security screens up. And we're told that she casts a curse, she speaks a curse on those dirty, rotten thieves. But then Micah, her son, fesses up, "Mum, actually it was me. I was the one who stole your things." And it's bizarre because verse 2, the woman who speaks a curse on the thief says to her son, the thief, "Lord bless you, my son. What a good boy you are." It's supposed to come across as ludicrous. It really is. And then, as a way of sort of giving tribute to her thieving stinker of a son, she uses the silver to make some idols. She says, "Dear boy, you're so good to me. You steal my stuff, then give it back. I'll make some idols." This is bizarre. It's so dumb. They have no idea what's right, what's wrong. Their morality is so skewed. It's a family with a spinning moral compass. Now, there's so much in the chapters we could look at, but another example of how ludicrous this all is, go to the very end of the book of Judges, chapter 21, because we have a messed up family, but we also have a messed up nation. In the last chapter of Judges, it's the after effect of a civil war. When Israel is nearly wiped out, one of its own tribes, the tribe of Benjamin, there's a sort of bloody massacre. So they've killed almost all of the Benjamite tribe. So they're sad about that. There's only 600 Benjamite men left. And now the Israelites want to give wives to them. So the Israelites come up with a wife abduction plan. They will let Benjamin men steal other women for themselves. It's horrible. It's weird. Check out chapter 21, verse 17, where it says, I'm going to need my glasses. Where it says, "The Benjamite survivors must have heirs," they said, "so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives since we Israelites have taken this oath. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite. But look, there is the annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, to the north of Bethel and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem and to the south of Lebanon." So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, "Go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the girls of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, then rush from the vineyards and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin." It's bizarre. It's ludicrous. "Bless you, my son, a thief, so I'll make an idol. Kill most of the tribe, but then let's organize it so you can steal some wives for yourself." In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. Now, I want to bring it back to our time. There's degrees to it, but there's always something ludicrous about the ways people conduct themselves and make up their own morality. I don't know, people steal today. Copyright and all those things, it's justified. It's so good that you get away with it. Maybe you justify it yourself. Sexuality and porn, it seems that everything is up for grabs. We decide what is right. We decide who I am. You know, it's the age of self-identification. I self-identify as a woman. I self-identify as a man. I self-identify as a puppy dog. I don't know if you saw the news this week. This guy in the 50s wanted to self-identify as a man in the 20s so he could use Tinder to hook up with younger women. It's ludicrous. It's a joke. The only moral guardrail that's ever offered these days, as long as you don't hurt anyone, but people are hurting others all the time. Our culture, you know, also says it wants to support the cause of women, but then how it uses and abuses women. It's awful. We live in a messed up world where people are trying to make up their own morality. It doesn't work. In those days, they had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Here's another thing that comes through in these last verses of Judges, last chapters of Judges. Idolatry is the worst sin of all. Idolatry is the worst sin of all. Now, let's go back to Micah and his mum, chapter 17. If you have a look again at verse 2, Micah's mum wants her own little personal household gods, wants a carved image of timber, a cast image of metal. And just how whacked this is, thinks it's a way of honouring the Lord. She says, I'll consecrate this silver to the Lord and make some idols. It's crazy. And as chapter 17 goes on, they hire this guy to be their household priest to help them with their worship of their newly made gods. But then chapter 18, it gets even worse because the Israelite tribe of Dan come along and they steal the idol. They steal the priest. Check out the start of chapter 18. In those days, Israel had no king. It's there again. But the tribe of Dan become thieves and steal from Micah the thief. Let's look at chapter 18, verse 18. Chapter 18, verse 18. When these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod and other household gods and the cast idol, and the priest said to them, what are you doing? They answered him, be quiet. Don't you say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel as priest rather than just one man's household? Then the priest was glad. He took the ephod and the other household gods and the carved image and went along with the people, putting their little children, their livestock and their possessions in front of them. They turned away and left. The priest gets a better offer. He gets a promotion. And it's so ridiculous. You now don't just have a worship in a house. You have worship of idols in a whole tribe. Now, this moment makes for a moment in the nation of Israel. If you know the story of Judges, we've read it before, that Israel, they take on the gods of the other nations. Remember that? The Baals and the Ashtoreths. That was bad enough. But now Israel are making up their own. In those days, they had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Now, in these chapters, we're going to see some foul, foul things. Haven't got to all of them yet, but at the heart of it, it's because the people have deserted the one and true God. They don't worship God as their heavenly king. They've abandoned God. So at the heart of it, that's why the people are in the toilet and how they treat one another. And let's think a bit more about idolatry, because it's easy to think that idolatry is, involved with, melted, cast metal objects and wooden images, as if we've moved all past that now. We're too sophisticated for all those idols. But the Bible doesn't let us get away with it. It says in the New Testament a couple of times that a form of idolatry is greed. So idolatry doesn't need a little statue. It just needs something that we worship. An idol is whatever you say in your heart. If I have that, my life is now complete. If I have that, my life is secure. If I have that, my life has value and has meaning. Can be money or career or success or earning respect or romantic love or family. Can be any good thing. But then our heart turns it into the ultimate thing. It's Christmas time. And our culture's advertising is busy pumping out all sorts of idols to capture our imagination. Here's a tip. Idols capture our imagination. So you can locate your own idol by looking at your daydreams. Have a think about, what do you enjoy imagining? What's your fondest dream? That's your idol. Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. See, idolatry is when we love that thing, when we trust that thing, when we serve that thing. Idolatry brought Israel down. False worship was at the heart of their foul, disgusting, wrong, and evil things that took place. False worship is at the heart of the disgusting wrongs and evil in our culture, in our time as well. Here's something else about what we see with this mess that what goes on. There's confusion over what God is about. What I mean by this is, in his last chapters of Judges, it's not as if God is endorsing or approving all the dodgy things that are going on, but it doesn't stop these religious people using God to justify what they're doing. You know, we've got Micah's mum making idols for the Lord. How deluded. Or go to the end of chapter 17. This is when Micah's got himself his own personal rent a priest. And have a look at chapter 17, verse 13. And Micah said, now I know the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest. What a load of garbage. Or go to chapter 18. This is just before the Danites steal Micah's idol and steal Micah's priest. They want the priest to do their idol, you know, mumbo jumbo for them. Have a look at verse 5. Then they said to him, please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful. The priest answered them, go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval. No, it doesn't. The priest is speaking rubbish. Or further into chapter 18, the Israelite tribe of Dan wants to conquer some land. It looks around the country of Canaan, finds this group of people who are easy prey, not very well defended, reckon they can take them. Have a look at verse 10 of chapter 18. Says there, when you get there, you'll find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatever. They want to do whatever seems right to them, and God gets tacked on the end of it. See, it's what God people do today. See, what we need to know is this foul mess, this disgusting mess, is actually perpetrated by religious people with God speak on their lips. Judges 17 to 21 is not about awful pagans. It's about supposed pious, godly people of God. They'll do anything to justify their behavior. So I ask you, is it much different today? People from a church can speak lies about God when they speak words of hate on a placard. People from a church can speak lies about God when they speak words of love on a placard. Love equals love, all that. People can say, God bless you, to anything. God doesn't bless everything. God hates certain things. We can justify ourselves with anything by stamping it with God. But what does God have to say about it? What does his word have to say about it? if you want something, just be honest that you want it. Don't bring God into it. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Now, here's the next thing. It's just building on what we just saw. But in this mess of judges, it's the hypocrisy of those who are supposedly God's people. Now we've held out on looking at the most putrid stink of this passage, but we've got to get to it. Let's go to chapter 19. See how chapter 19 starts, though. It's something pretty familiar. In those days, Israel had no king. But chapter 19 is about a priest. It's a Levite. It's a different priest to Micah's rent-a-priest. And we're told, verse 1, he had this concubine. You could say like de facto non-married partner. You should be asking yourself, what is that man of the cloth doing with this woman? We're told, verse 2, that she's unfaithful to him. It's all very messy. But skipping on through, him and her, they're traveling overnight with their servant. This is verse 11. Skipping on through, we are. And this is before Airbnb. You know, can't plan your trip ahead. Just got to really rely on the hospitality of the people and the tribes around you and the towns around you. And to stay the night, they are close to a town. We're told Jebus, town of the Jebusites. But it's a town of foreigners. It's pagans. Those who don't know the true Lord and King. They've got their false idol worship. And Israel isn't into that, right? So the Levite, this religious man, doesn't want to have anything to do with them. He says, let's keep going further and get to the Israelite town of Gibeah. So they get to Gibeah, the town of the tribe of Benjamin. And we're told, verse 15, they set up camp for the night in the town square because no one's bothered to welcome them in. This is fellow Israelites, yet there's no hospitality. But finally, someone does come by and spots them in the town square. Not a local, though, not a Benjamite, but a fellow traveler, someone from Ephraim, we're told. He invites them in, gives them a bed, gives them food, shows them hospitality. Verse 22 tells us the Ephraimite and the Levite have their own little party going inside. But their private drinking sessions interrupted with a pounding on the door. Some men from the city call out. Let's have a read. Verse 22. Let's see the putrid mess that this is. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him. Now, remember again, this guy with his concubine avoided Jebus, all those idol-worshipping pagans, made sure he goes to a town of the Israelites, God's special people, that's what they're like. In fact, but it's no accident that this Israelite town is supposed to remind us of another town in the Bible, famous for its lack of hospitality, famous for its homosexuality. Now, you see, Gibeah is like Sodom, Genesis 19. We're supposed to notice the similarities. The Levite avoids the disgusting pagans and ends up in Israel's own Sodom. These men call out that they want to rape the Levite. Now, to appease the crowd, in the next verses, you see the Ephraimite, the host who took them in, offers to the crowd his virgin daughter and the man's concubine. I mean, what is that? But then they have a look at what happens. Verse 25, the Levite sends the woman outside. I imagine the woman's probably grabbing for pieces of furniture to stay inside, begging for mercy. But this Levite throws her to the wolves and they violently gang rape her through the night. When morning arrives, they let her go, we're told. She staggers back to the house. Verse 27, the Levite gets up in the morning as if he's had a nice sleep, opens the door, and what we're told, there she is. She'd collapsed at the door to what should have been her refuge, her protection. And with such stone hard coldness, the man sees the woman collapsed at the door, and his words should send a chill through our spine. He says, get up, let us be going. Now, again, I want us to remember this is Israel. This is people of the book. This is the people who are supposed to know God, have God's truth, have God's law, and wouldn't dare hang around with the pagans. What hypocrisy. They know better. In fact, they may just be even worse. This is hypocrisy for those who are supposed to be God's people. I want to say, Christians, those of church, I think we have a tendency to look outward for how we can spot the evil outward. But how about we look inward too? Where's the hypocrisy for the way the vulnerable are treated? For the way women are treated, for the way wives are treated. The Royal Commission showed there's despicable examples of the way children are treated. Sin is not the world's problem. It's our problem. It shouldn't be, but it is. I'll speak to the men. How are you loving? How are you going at loving and respecting and honoring children and women? And if you're married, your wives. What a foul mess this is. What a foul mess it is amongst religious people. Now, when there's such awful behavior, it's a natural follow-on, really, because we get awful leaders. Back into the story of this gang rape and this Levite priest. Let's see what happens next. And if you haven't heard this bit in the Bible before, it is shocking. It's like, well, it's like, for real, is this in the Bible? Verse 28, the man tells the woman to get up. But she doesn't answer. So the man puts her on his donkey like a hunk of meat. And then he does something that is the stuff of gruesome horror movies. Treats her like a hunk of meat. Verse 29. We're told takes out a knife and cuts her up limb by limb into 12 parts and then sends those bloody parcels out into Israel. I mean, this is crazy. This is psycho crazy. And it's in the Bible. And I want us to notice it's not even clear when the poor woman died. Did she die at the threshold of the house at the end of the night? Or did she die at the hands of the butcher? It's actually not made clear. I think we're supposed to wonder. So there's all that, but I'm actually wanting us to think about awful leadership. Because what happens next is all Israel, they rallied to action against the violent rapists of Gibeah of the tribe of Benjamin. The bloody hacked off body parts make them take notice. We're told 400,000 Israelite soldiers gather. They're going to make Gibeah pay. And who do they look to? They look to the Levite. I'm going to read chapter 20, verse 4, and see if you can pick out how his rendition of events doesn't actually square up with what actually took place. Have a look, verse 4. So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent out one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Now all the Israelites speak up and give your verdict. Now notice he doesn't actually give the full picture of what happened. He doesn't say the truth of, well, in order to save my own skin, I gave her over to them. And then I had a good night's sleep through the night. And when I woke up, I found her at my doorstep. No, he's claiming that she died at the hands of the rapists. Well, that's only a maybe. I mean, he is offering a very selective version of events. And then he goes on to say, verse 6, I read it before. I took my concubine, cut into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance. And at the end, now all Israelites speak up and give your verdict. This guy, this priest, he's rallying the troops. He's calling them for action, but he is dodgy. He's so dodgy. Says these men of Gibeah committed lewd and disgraceful thing. Okay, but how disgraceful is he? I would trust this guy as far as I could throw him. He doesn't deserve any of our respect. But this guy becomes this sort of pseudo leader. And then comes this sort of civil war between the 11 tribes of Israel and the other tribe of Benjamin, wanting to protect the men of Gibeah. Chapter 20 and 21 is this bloodbath. But do you see it? If everyone just goes, does as he sees fit, their leaders will do the same and do what they see fit. Leaders who want to bring influence on others in order to serve themselves. Leaders who lie. Leaders who protect themselves. Leaders who want to live by their own rules. I mean, don't we get a fair share of that today? There are very clear examples of this, isn't there? Happens in government. Think Putin. Think Trump. Think Kim Jong. Think of the local mayor around Brisbane who was pinned for corruption. Happens in the corporate world. Think Banking Royal Commission. Happens in pop culture. Think about who young people look up to as if they are their leader. Kim Kardashian is a role model. That's just crazy. And it happens in church. Leaders who are supposed to be godly and servant-like and honorable, they use their position for power, for wealth, to abuse others. It should not be, but it is. This is now, it was then. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. There's so much vomitous, toilet-worthy goings on in Judges 17 to 21. Now, we just don't have time to go through all of it, and today is a long talk. But the thing to get out of these chapters is that it's different to all the other parts of Judges that we've seen so far. Now, over these last weeks, we've been looking at the Judges cycle. Remember the Judges cycle? We've kept going back to this. This is the cycle that keeps going round and around. There's their sin, their oppression from a foreign nation. Then Israel repents of their sin. So through a judge, there's deliverance from this foreign marauding power. Then there's a time of peace. Then it starts all over again. But by the time you get to Judges, that's not anymore. There's plenty of sin, but the problem isn't the pagan foreign nations. It's them. It's not the enemy outside. It's the cancer within. And there's no repentance. The cycle simply stops. Israel is in free fall. It is disgusting. It's destructive. It's altogether depressing. Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. You know, you couldn't read the end of Judges as if it's pushing a law and order ticket. If only there was a king, all the immorality and chaos could just be dealt with. Someone strong enough to wield a big stick. You know, no judge could do it, not enough power. So give the job to a king, they can stomp down on all this craziness. But if we read it simply like that, we'll miss the point. It's not that they just need a king. It's that they need a type of king. You look into the history of Israel, they had some lousy kings. Most of them were lousy kings. In fact, their first king after Judges was a lousy king. It was almost like another knuckle-headed, out-of-control judge that we've seen in the past, and he eventually becomes very self-serving. Now, this book, Judges, isn't just saying Israel just needs a king. Problem solved. It's saying Israel needs a type of king. I've been making comparisons between Israel and our world and our culture, and I'll say the same thing. We need a king. We need a type of king. Let me ask you, how are you feeling about the state of our world right now? The way our culture is going. Do you think it's getting worse and worse? You know, the influence of the internet and sexuality and marriage abuse and same-sex marriage and safe schools program and pornography and Tinder and crime and corruption and abortion and general selfishness. Do you think our children or our children's children will be growing up in a less moral world than you grew up in? Well, I think it's hard to quantify. But if you think it's only ever getting worse, look back to the time of the judges. I actually think we're better off, much better off than the time of the judges. Why? Well, I put it to you because in some ways our Western culture right now is still experiencing the benefits of the kingdom, even though our Western culture doesn't want the king. See, still enjoying the kingdom, but don't want the king. You know, even what we see is that progressive pursuit of justice and fairness, that's a gift bestowed to our Western culture because that's God's kingdom values. It's just that on the whole, people don't want the king. Not that the writer of Judges ever knew his name, but the king that the world needs is Jesus. He is the king. The world needs his kingdom. In our church, this is who we have to offer the world, a king and his kingdom. And today we license Matt and Matt to preach the gospel. But you know what we have to offer and what Matt is to preach? Not rules and laws, not calling out the world to get its act together, to stop being immoral. Just stop it. Just stop it. No, Matt is to preach and we're all to proclaim the good news that there is a king and there is a kingdom. And this king is the very opposite of the self-serving leader. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And as he went to the cross, there was the Roman ruler of the day, Pilate, who said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, yes. But never once did Jesus back away from the mission he was sent to do. That is, Jesus, the perfect one, came to die in our place for our foul mess, our selfishness, how we treat others, for the way we take things and make them our idols. Jesus, the King, came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Everyone recognizes that this world is in not very good shape. So people say we need more education, we need more resources, we need to lift people out of poverty. We need more education. Religious people say we need more religion. You know, I want to say this. Every Christian is a monarchist. Every Christian is a royalist in a way. We will say we need a king to rule us. But this is the one who died for us, who died for our sin. Matt isn't called to tell people to keep to the law and keep to the rules and stop being so bad. He's called to tell people the gospel, the good news that Jesus came and died for all our foulness. And Jesus rose again and he's the risen, reigning king. Get right with him. You have to sort out your life with Jesus and in obedience and in loving, thankful, heart-transformed obedience, we live new lives for him. Judges gives us this picture of a messed up world. What a foul mess. And in our world, some ways it's better, some ways it's worse, some ways it's no different at all. But we do live in a world where really the world has no idea what it's doing. Everyone does as he sees fit. And you know what? One day everyone will know that Jesus is king, either in salvation or in judgment. It says in the book of Philippians about Jesus, it says this, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow that Jesus is king. It is right in this life. It is right to bow to Jesus as king. His rule is right. We take our messed up, self-serving, fouled up lives and we live as subjects to him. But as Christians, we want to. We want to. Because he's the Son of God, who was obedient to death in our place, and he reigns today. He's the only one who can bring healing and help to this world who desperately needs it, and we have a king to proclaim to this world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of this world. Father, we praise you for Jesus, that he came, he was the servant king, that he came and died in our place for our muck and mess, for all our selfishness, for our idolatry, that he came and paid the price. Father, we thank you that Jesus is our King. And Father, it's an incredible thing that you give us this news to hold out to the world. And Father, we pray that, well, as Matt was licensed today, but for all of us as a church, that we would hold out this gospel to the world, that people would know, that we would see people coming to know that Jesus is the King, and to live in his kingdom is to be saved. It is such wonderful news. So, Father, again, we thank you that Jesus, that he is our risen and reigning King. And in his name we pray. Amen.